last time I was here, just a little bit. Did you know, I was kind of taken aback when I realized this. Did you know we've been dealing with COVID for 2 years, not one? Well, time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? And I think when we look back at these last 2 years, we can agree on a big picture observation that our lives and our world are much more fragile than we thought and can spin out of control much faster than we imagined. All it takes is a phone call and your life is flipped around. Ever since the fall of man, Adam and Eve, we see in Genesis 3, our lives and our world have been identified with sin, decay, and corruption, such that the fragility and seeming aimlessness of time and history is not the exception, but the rule. We ought not stand amazed at tragedy and chaos so much as we should stand amazed when tragedy and chaos are absent. Now, in light of our fragile and seemingly aimless past 2 years, I'm not sure that there are many people very confident in their New Year's resolutions anymore. New Year's resolutions are perhaps all the more desirable, though, because they are, in themselves, one, confessions that life is not the way it should be. That's why we make New Year's resolutions. They're a confession. Life is not the way it should be. I weigh too much. That's the number one New Year's resolution, to lose weight. But number two, New Year's resolutions are our attempt to reorder life and our world to what we think it ought to be. Everyone does these things. Everyone believes these things. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we all recognize life isn't the way it should be. And we are attempting to reorder it, aren't we? Everyone has a plan, but life sometimes gets in the way. A legendary boxer, Mike Tyson, said, everyone's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. So can we have confidence in our new year? Is there any way we can have perhaps even joy going into a year of an unknown? Well, for God's people, the answer is a resounding yes. But only when we change our perspective. If you do not change your perspective, you do not have any reason to have confidence any more than your pagan neighbor who does not believe that God exists. John Calvin put it this way, we must look at the sun. We must look up at the sun. In the opening chapter of his timeless work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote about what happens when you look up at the sun. He said that everyone thinks their vision is quite good so long as they look at the ground and their immediate surroundings. But when we look at the sun and are blinded by the radiance of its glory, we realize our vision is actually quite limited in its quality and its power. Now, of course, John Calvin was not interested in teaching about biology, but theology. And his point there was to say, unless we look up at who God is in the radiance of his glory, we will never have the proper perspective of what reality actually is for us in our lives. We will not be able to know anything true about ourselves or our world unless we can gaze at the glory of God to get perspective. He was exactly right. He was reflecting something that the book of Proverbs talks about. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the start, the fear of the Lord. You could translate it, awe and reverence of the Lord. Having that is when we can then first begin to have wisdom. So when we look up at who God is and what God has resolved to do, it'll actually help us reorient how we're approaching this new year and how we are approaching our own resolutions. So that's what we're going to do in the remainder of the time we have. We're going to look at a passage that shows God's resolutions and what he has resolve to do in our life and in our world. And then we'll consider how that should reorient how we make our own resolutions. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the first part of the chapter, verses 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Now, I know I've already alluded to it, but did you know God has resolutions? God has New Year's resolutions. It says so right here. Verse 4, we read, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption. And verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, that is God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has resolutions. But here's one of the most controversial subjects in all the Bible, predestination. But really, it shouldn't cause us so much trouble. It's only actually when we ask questions the Bible isn't interested in answering that we make such trouble. When we sit quietly and listen to what God is interested in talking about, I think everyone can find great comfort in this doctrine, regardless of what theological tribe you might come from. Predestination simply means a predetermined plan to decide in advance to do something. That means you and I have the power of predestination too. We decide in advance to do things all the time, don't we? Well, the difference, of course, between our power of predestination and God's is that our plans are often ruined by things that we can't control. And other times we simply change our mind. But not so with God. God, as Paul stated in our passage, works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. The doctrine of predestination is not Paul's doctrine. It is seen and described throughout the whole Bible. Consider Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 14. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, it will happen. For the Lord Almighty has purposed it. And who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Nothing can ruin God's plans that he sets out to do. And what's more, God never changes his mind either. He is always perfectly, unlike us, always perfectly resolved in his commitments. The prophet says that God is not man or human that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has God said, and will he not do it? has he spoken? Will he not fulfill it? Everything that God determines to do is accomplished because nothing can stand in his way, unlike us. And he never changes his mind, unlike us. And we'll see in a moment how this actually provides us great comfort as God's people. In our passage, Paul shares two things God is determined to do. Something which will address the greatest problems of our lives and the greatest problems of our world. And when we keep these things front of mind, what God is resolved to do, it will reorient our own resolutions. And if you don't make resolutions, just how you're living your life this year. So first, what's God's resolutions for our lives? What's God's resolutions for our lives? Paul sums it up this way in verse 3. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So what is God resolved to do in our lives? God is resolved to give his people every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. So what are these blessings? Paul sums them up in four core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we'll look at these four in order. The first one being the well from which all the others flow. So in this verse, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know the most important phrase in that whole verse is the last phrase, in Christ. In Christ. This little phrase reflects the first doctrine we'll look at. Christians often call it union with Christ. Union with Christ. And it dominates this passage. In the 12 verses of our passage, Paul refers to it at least seven times. In verse 3 and 13, he says, in Christ. In verse 4, 7, and 11, he says, in him, referring to Christ. In verse 5, through Christ. In verse 6, in the one he loves. Well, what is union with Christ? What does that mean? Union with Christ defines the relationship Christians have with Christ, such that Christians, everyone in Christ, inherit all the blessings and rewards that Christ himself earned before God in his life, death, and resurrection. That's union with Christ. Christians inherit all the blessings and rewards that Christ himself earned. This is why I refer to union with Christ as the well from which all other blessings flow that we receive from God through the Holy Spirit. Jesus illustrates this doctrine, union with Christ, in John 15 when he talks about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, what's the relationship between a vine and a branch? Well, all the nourishment that a branch needs for life comes from the vine. If a branch were to continually grow in strength, it must remain in the vine. And that's his point in John 15. Remain in me, therefore, remain in me. If a branch were removed for any reason, it would wither and die. So Paul writes that every blessing that God gives his people comes through Christ. Paul gets more specific in verse 4. He says, for God shows us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. God determined to purify us by uniting us to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he does this in two ways, which Paul will explain further, and this will be their second and third doctrine, by adopting us and by redeeming us. Adoption corresponds to us being chosen, as Paul wrote, and redemption corresponds to us being set apart as holy and blameless. So here's the second of the four core doctrines, adoption. Adoption. Look again at verse 5. In love, God predestined us for adoption. Have you ever known someone who was adopted? I had a friend in the Marine Corps who was adopted. And I said, when did your parents tell you you were adopted? He said, they didn't tell me until I was a teenager. They were so nervous to tell me. And when they finally told me, I'm like, yeah, I kind of figured I was adopted. Thought that was pretty funny. Adoption is a beautiful thing. I mean, someone who, for a variety of reasons, is not being raised with his own mother and father or her own mother and father, is brought into another family to be raised and known and loved by them all the same. In our day, adoption is significant because you get a family. You get a family. Well, in the cultural background of in which the Bible was written, both Old and New Testaments, there was a bit more to adoption than just getting a new family. I'm sure it was still significant for them to receive a family. Who can deny that? But something which is less significant in our day was more significant in their day. Do you know what it was regarding adoption? An inheritance. I mean, we kind of get that in Orphan Annie, right? She isn't just adopted. She's adopted by Daddy Warbucks. That's very significant. Giving an orphan who has nothing and is expected to die with nothing a great inheritance from another family. That's what we're reading about in our passage. This is the cultural background reflected in the time of the New Testament. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Adoption addresses our problem of spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus Christ is God's Son, with whom he is well pleased, and God raised him from the dead in order to reward him with a heavenly estate. Yet he chose you for adoption, so that you would be a co-heir of that heavenly estate. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're heirs, he says. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Every spiritual blessing in heaven is yours by birthright, because you've been adopted that you would receive, in order that you would receive this inheritance. So one, that's one way God sets us up for heavenly blessing, by adoption. Another way he does this is by redemption. This is the third core doctrine of our passage, redemption. Look at verse 7. Look back at verse 7. He writes, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Remember, adoption addresses the problem of our spiritual bankruptcy. Redemption addresses the problem of our spiritual bondage. Bondage. Just as the cultural background of the Bible helps us understand the significance of adoption, so the same goes for redemption. When we use the term for redemption, we probably mean something like redeeming a voucher or a coupon to get some kind of discount. Well, in Scripture, it is also an economic term, but not for the context of the grocery store. Do you know what context this is talking about? The slave market. The slave market. Much more common for them to use redemption regarding the slave market. Christ's death on the cross for us was an act of redemption whereby we were rescued from our enslaved condition, our bondage to the law, to sin, and ultimately to death. We were set free from the power of the law, which was beating us down to condemnation. We were set free from the power of sin, keeping us from freely obeying God and enjoying him. And we were set free from the power of death, for even our physical bodies will be resurrected to become incorruptible in glory. Now, I've just alluded to, we do enjoy many of these heavenly blessings already right now. But we have not received all of them. And even the ones we have received are held back, like someone's dragging at our ankles because of the curse of sin, which still remains in our world. This is the problem of our broken world. We are living in between Christ's present reign and his coming kingdom, and we'll get more to this in a minute. So to guard us from doubt that God will make good on his promises to us, and to comfort us while we wait, God has put down a deposit. He put down a deposit. We've come now to the fourth doctrine of our passage, sealing. Sealing. Skip down to the second half of verse 13. Paul writes, when you believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. As a down payment, God has given you the Holy Spirit, sealing you with the Holy Spirit as a king would press a seal into wax, like the wax of a scroll, marking us as his own, and guarding us with protection. I think this is actually in contrast to the mark of the beast in Revelation, the seal of the Spirit. I'll let you have fun with that. I won't explain anymore. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, enlivening us to faith and empowering us to live for God's glory. Every time we see the Holy Spirit's work in our lives or in our church, we're reminded that God has sealed us for future glory. So consider these things. God the Father has resolved to give you, his people, every spiritual blessing by uniting us to Christ and sealing us with the Holy Spirit. In light of these things, how should we respond? How should we reorient our resolutions in light of God's own resolutions for our lives? Well, here it is. Work out of rest in Christ. Pursue your resolutions out of the rest you have been given. Do not pursue your resolutions in order to find rest. Paul is saying, you already have it all. You have it all in Christ. Here's another way to put it. Drive like you have all the time in the world. Not like the way I was driving a few weeks ago. Going to work really early in the morning. It was still dark, and it was still going to be dark for a few more hours. I thought, I don't need to leave early. I'll just leave right on time. Surely there'll be no traffic. Well, the majority of my commute is a small two-lane road. And right as I'm about to turn on that road, who pulls in front of me? A large, big, slow tractor trailer that I follow all the way to work. So what happened? What happened to me when I'm in the car? Flopping back and forth between anxiety and frustration, despair and anger, back and forth the whole time. I was so mixed up. I was thinking maybe there'll be a chance that I can cross the double yellow lines and pass them real quick. I never did. But isn't that amazing? Perhaps it was the way I was raised. My parents are here. This is my mom. Here it is. If you're early, you're on time. If you're on time, you're late, right? The whole ride, I was flopping back and forth between anxiety and frustration, and this led me to debate in myself if I should drive into oncoming traffic. Isn't that crazy? Well, this is what it's like when a person thinks that their resolutions can provide them with the ultimate things in life. If you think your resolutions can provide you ultimate rest and peace. Some people are pursuing ultimate purpose and meaning in life through a resolution or self-worth and dignity. Or perhaps their resolution is bound up in a new identity they want to put on for themselves. You want to be known as the blank or approval of others. Paul is saying, in Christ, you have it all. You have it all. In Christ, we've been given ultimate meaning and purpose in life to display the glory of God. In Christ, we have ultimate self-worth and dignity, for Christ pursued you at great cost to himself. In Christ, we have our ultimate identity. We're a child of God through adoption. In Christ, we have ultimate approval, the approval of God. We are counted as holy and blameless despite our faults and failures. God looks at us in Christ and is well pleased as you are. Therefore, do not pursue new resolutions or any other type of thing in life as if it can bring you the rest that you're really looking for. As if it can bring you those ultimate things in life you're looking for. Because number one, they can't. Number two, you already have them in Christ. When we are gripped by this truth, we will then be able to work out of rest, out of the rest God has given us in Christ. Or to put it another way, we will drive like we've got all the time in the world. Pursue resolutions. Do it. But do so knowing their proper place. How do you drive when you've got plenty of time? You're relaxed. You're happy to drive safely. You're delighted to let other people go in front of you that are trying to get in, aren't you? You put on some good music. You might even enjoy the view and say, hey, I didn't know that was there. Can you imagine living life like that? Why aren't we doing that? Maybe we've got our resolutions mixed up a bit. Those are God's resolutions for our lives, those four core doctrines that we've seen. And we've reflected for a minute how that should reorient us. But what about God's resolutions for our world? God's resolutions for our world now. This point will be much briefer than the first one, but it's important. It's in the passage, as we'll see in a minute. But think about it. Even if we were to keep our resolutions and become everything we've always wanted to be, our world may still full well spin out of control. You might just finish painting the fence and then a blizzard comes through and knocks it down. You don't know where the economy is going to take you this year. You don't know where your health is going to take you this year, where your relationships will take you this year, where tragedy and disappointment may take you this year. We have no clue. Regardless of our resolutions, we still live in a corrupted world that trends towards decay and brokenness. So, does God have resolutions for our world that we can hang on to? We'll look back again in verse 8, the second part of verse 8. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Here it is. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We see God's resolutions for our world in that final phrase, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Well, what does this mean? God is resolved to give his son all authority. God is resolved to give his son all authority. Remember, for his people, he's resolved to give his people every spiritual blessing. He's resolved to give his son all authority. He has begun this work in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, as Paul will write about just a few verses after, outside of our passage. And God will complete this work he has begun in Christ by giving him a new heaven and new earth, united together in harmony. Christ has given all authority for all of God's creation will enjoy life in his kingdom under his rule. Natural earth, which is presently held back by disaster and destruction. Animals and humans were held back by disease, death, and warfare. Society and culture is held back by corruption of power and greed. Everything in heaven and earth will enjoy their place in harmony with everything else in heaven and earth under Christ's reign. This future day refers to the consummation of the new heavens and new earth, the climax of history, the final scene which the drama of creation has been anticipating ever since the stage curtain first opened for us in Eden, when all things are subdued by Christ and his kingdom. Remember back Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is given dominion, and he is called to rule over creation. Christ is coming as the second Adam to do this in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, how then should we reorient our resolutions in light of God's resolutions for our world? His resolutions to make all things new under the authority of Christ. Should that impact our lives here and now? Well, Christ said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first this unified kingdom which Christ is bringing. But what does that mean? Should we just sit down and desire this kingdom so much that we lose all interest in the world in which we live? We should bunker down in our Christian bomb shelter. No, C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. No, we see instructions on how to live in, as common citizens of this world with non-believers. We see illustrations of this in Daniel's life. He was obeying the prophet Jeremiah, who said for the Lord, build houses in Babylon, in exile. Build houses, plant gardens. Pray for your city that it will prosper. Because if it prospers, you prosper too. It's really interesting. Seek first the kingdom. Live in this world with the values of another. Or another way to put it. Import the values of Christ's kingdom, what life is like in his kingdom, import them into our present world. Kind of like working overseas in an American embassy. I've used this illustration before. I don't think I've used it here. But 3 years, I worked as a U.S. Marine in American embassies overseas as a security guard. There are American embassies and consulates all over the world, in many countries serving as outposts of the United States. What I didn't know about them that I found fascinating was the grounds on which, like literally the ground, the soil on which a U.S. embassy or consulate is considered U.S. soil. It's considered U.S. soil. That's why we got away with flying a huge American flag, biggest ones I've ever seen in my life, and why I could also get packages from Amazon from the United States. That also means that the laws, customs, and values of the United States were in force on embassy grounds. If someone committed a crime on embassy grounds, in Barbados where I worked, or South Africa, another place I worked, they would be prosecuted in a U.S. court of law. Well, even though we lived in foreign countries, we worked and lived there as American citizens. So Christian, follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Therefore, in the foreign country of Seekonk, in which you live and work there with the laws, the customs, and the values of your homeland. Seek first that kingdom. We see this call from Jesus in his sermons that he preaches. He's teaching us how to live in his kingdom. For example, love your neighbor, and he tells us the story of the Good Samaritan. A very different type of way to love people than they were used to. He says, well, this is how we love people in my kingdom. And he's calling us to live like that here and now. The Apostle Paul will say things like, set your minds on things above. Or put off this, put on this. The Apostle Paul lists the values of the kingdoms, describing them as, we know, you know it, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These stand in contrast with the values of our present world. Paul lists sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Sometimes these are valued in our world. Import the values of Christ's kingdom in your present world. Well, we've looked at God's resolutions now for our lives and for our world and how that should impact our own life. So in conclusion, what's God's heart behind his resolutions? What's God's heart behind his resolutions? We've never talked about how God feels about what he's doing. I mean, I think that's very important. If you ask me, Ethan, I appreciate the way that you preach the Bible. Why do you preach the way you preach? If I were to say, well, because I want to be famous, and I think this is the best way to become famous, that would be very different than someone saying, well, because I think this is the best way to honor and glorify God. And yet you're hearing the same thing. Motives matter. Motives matter. What is God's motive? What is God's heart in what he is doing here? Did you read between the lines as we read our passage? There's a lot of core doctrine that we read, but did you read between the lines God's heart? Verse 4, in love he predestined us. Verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure. Verse 6, his grace He has freely given us. Verse 7, we have redemption in accordance with the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished on us. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure. In his work, God is not cold and unrelational. Nothing about what God's plans does he find to be a begrudging obligation, like a grumpy old banker who begrudgingly writes a check to an heir of his estate. It's just the opposite. Everything God does for his people, God delights doing. So take joy, people of God. Take joy in the God who delights in you. Live a life which reflects the values of a kingdom which is not of this world, working out of rest, knowing that the deepest needs of our hearts are already provided for us in Christ. I listened to a Christian entrepreneur on the radio a few weeks ago. He said this about the new year. The God of the universe loves you regardless of how productive or unproductive you are this year. That was a good word. What a great God that we have, don't we? Who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank you for our time to gather together, to worship you in song, to pray to you, to pour our hearts out to you. Thank you for your word you've given us that we could read, so that we could know you, so that we could look up at the sun and get perspective and realize the value of what we bring to the table and compared to what you bring to the table and how that should just totally reorient everything that we're doing. I pray that these people would be blessed this morning, that they would enjoy their new year. They would enjoy the things that they are able to do because of the grace you have given them. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.